I'd like to begin my sermon by asking you to imagine yourself as being a church pastor. And let's say you've been a church pastor for many years, and all of a sudden you have served for quite some time, and this congregation that you have served, you have preached to them, you've preached your heart out, you've tried to encourage them to live God's way of life. But after a while, you find out that there was some pretty strong correction that had to be given to the congregation that you had been pastoring, and it kind of shocked you and surprised you that this would have to occur. The way it may have been is this particular pastor is actually someone that is in the Bible, and he was quite zealous. He had a zeal for Christ. He was actually one of Christ's apostles. And he was called and trained from a very early age. He had a zeal that he, and along with another apostle, got them the nickname of Sons of Thunder. Christ gave them that name. Mark chapter 3 and verse 17 tells us that this name that Christ called them was Boanerges, which is a combination of two Hebrew words signifying Sons of Thunder. And the assumption by some commentaries is that Christ gave them this nickname because of an incident recorded in Luke chapter 9, where these two apostles asked Christ if he wanted them to call down fire on a Samaritan village. But in this apostle's later years, he became known as the Apostle of Love. In case you haven't figured it out, I'm speaking of the Apostle John and the vision that he recorded for us in the book of Revelation. The vision that John received was about Ephesus, the city whose congregation's history tells us that he pastored is found in Revelation chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7. If some of you recall some of our historical teaching and our belief that there are several ways that the messages to the church in Revelation can be understood, one of the ways is that they were individual churches that existed, and so the messages were given to existing congregations. Another is that they represent certain attitudes or issues that we have to guard against or watch for throughout all time. Another is they can be understood as church eras or time periods that certain congregations existed. But today I'd like to focus on this one message to Ephesus, because John, according to history, was the pastor of this congregation in Ephesus. And this city of Ephesus kind of served as a headquarters area in many ways for the preaching of the gospel in the early first century. And so this was a very interesting area in some ways. Now, I'm not going to go through every aspect that's involved with this message to Ephesus. There is an article on Life, Hope, and Truth website that does that more extensively. But I want to call your attention to a few things from this message. Let's begin by just reading it in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." I'll pause just for a moment. And if you go read the book of Ephesians, you'll find that the gospel was preached very powerfully in that particular area. And so in many ways, this very first message of the seven churches was a time when the gospel was preached very powerfully, and it reached very many people. Many responded, not everyone, of course, but it was an exciting time in church history. But in spite of all this that they had done, verse 4 says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, an obscure group that obviously was counter to God's way of life. And then verse 7 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And so this message, along with all the other messages, are important for us still today. And we need to pay attention to these. Now, what we do see, when we look at this verse, one of the things that becomes obvious is it appears that the brethren were very sound when it came to doctrine. And they needed to be, because the first century was a time when many people started drifting away from the truth that had been taught by Christ to the disciples and the way the New Testament church had started. The end of the first century was a difficult time in the church of God. There was doctrinal drift taking place in many different ways. And so there was a commendation from that aspect. They could tell who was truly teaching the truth, who was a genuine apostle, who wasn't, and who was watering down the truth. And so the heresy that was coming into the original Christianity taught by Christ was met head on and rejected by these people. So John was undoubtedly pleased about this aspect, but then it certainly must have been a disappointment that he had to write down this message, this vision that he'd received, that the brethren there had left their first love. Now, the question arises, then, what was this first love? I'd studied a few commentaries and looked at some, and of course, as is often the case, you'll find some commentaries helpful and some very much off base. I'd like to tell you one that is off base, not because I agree with it, but I'd like you to know the distorted thinking that has been suggested, at least by one supposedly reference source in this regard. In this particular case, what was happening here in this admonition is the false interpretation was that these people in Ephesus were so strong on doctrine, they lost their love for people. And so they were nitpickers, and they were too strong on doctrine, and so they couldn't get along with one another, and that's what made it so difficult for them, and they should have relaxed a little bit more in terms of their doctrine. Of course, that's not right. I think you can see the false premise. It is possible to have true doctrine, sound doctrine, and also to love people as well. But this issue as to what was meant by first love, there can be several things that people might suggest with this concept of first love. It might be the zeal someone has when they first come into the church. It might be their love for God's truth. It might be their love for others within the church. And actually, what I'd like to do today is spend some time with you examining just how it is we can define first love, and how it was most likely, what it was most likely that John meant when he penned these words. Now, granted, this was a vision that John received, and it came from God the Father through Jesus Christ through an angel to John, and John was copying it down. But nevertheless, in John copying it down, he was told to write what he saw and what he heard. But in copying it down, John gave us the best understanding that he had, and he chose the words of what he saw and what he heard as he wrote here. So what I'd like to spend some time doing with you today is examining what I believe the Bible teaches us and what we can reasonably expect this definition of first love to be. If you're looking for a title for my sermon today, it is Hold On to Your First Love. So let's do a little study in terms of going through this to figure out what was meant. And in order to do that, I'd like to spend some time with you first on Christ's teaching about love, And then Paul's teaching on love, a little bit about what Peter had to say. Finally, John's teaching on love, and then what it all means for us today. So let's begin a little bit with Christ's teaching. We're going to go through a number of scriptures here today. Sometimes I found that it's helpful to have a number of scriptures because it helps put together the whole picture on a given subject. Sometimes we get a few scriptures and we get part of the picture. Sometimes it's helpful to have more. So bear with me today. I'm probably going to have quite a few scriptures here for you. Matthew 5:17. Let's begin kind of on the Sermon on the Mount area. This is a place where much of Christ's fundamental teaching was given. Matthew 5:17, a familiar scripture to us. Christ said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And so holding to the law, holding sound doctrine, Christ said, was important. Then if we come to verses 43 and 44 of this same chapter, Christ said, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." And so Christ said, hold fast to doctrine, obey the law, and love people. He said both of those were important to be done. And then chapter 7 and verse 21, chapter 7 is also part of the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 21, Christ said, Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." So we kind of see sandwiched in between, keep the law, love people, love even your enemies, keep God's word. So Christ included those two concepts in his teaching here on the Sermon on the Mount. But that's not all that he had to say about the law and love, these two concepts. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22, because there's a little deeper explanation that we come to of these two principles as Christ's teaching. And remember, John was one of the disciples who would become an apostle. And so John was receiving this teaching along with the other disciples as Christ was giving it. In Matthew chapter 22, and as we begin in verse 34, we read, "But when the Pharisees heard he'd silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment.'" We, through the years, have recognized that in many ways, the first commandments, the first four, teach us about how we love God. And the next six teach us about how we love our neighbor. And then we go on, it says, Christ said, verse 39, "The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And so in one sense, we're back to these two basic concepts. We obey God by keeping the commandments, and we love people, and we respect people. And the Ten Commandments can be summarized in these two great concepts. I don't mean to open a can of worms here, and I'm not trying to throw stones in any particular direction, but I'll just say there are some people that don't understand that the way we treat people is a doctrinal issue. It is a doctrinal issue. It is one of the two great commandments that is spoken of here. And I'll just say that over my years in the ministry, I unfortunately had to leave a couple of organizations along the way. I left one organization because of violations of the first great commandment, and I left another organization over violations of the second great commandment. And so there are doctrinal issues, the two great commandments that are spoken of here. That's an important point that I hope we can gather from the teaching that Christ gave. Let's go to John chapter 13 now. John was written by John, the apostle that we're speaking of, that history tells us pastored the Ephesus congregation. And as I began studying this subject of the two great commandments and trying to have a better understanding of first love, I was intrigued by the aspect that John was the only gospel writer of the four gospel writers to record this particular teaching of Christ in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. This is not new to us. We're familiar with this passage, but let's read it, John 13, 34. John is quoting Christ, and Christ says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." John, the man that was called the apostle of love, recorded this teaching from Christ. The other apostles, other gospel writers, I'm sure were not against this, but it was just happened to be one of the things that is unique about the book of John, and that John recorded this specific teaching from Christ. And this was given on the evening of Jesus' last Passover with his disciples, some of his words that he was explaining and teaching there. And of course, some people have tried to figure out, what does it mean to be a new commandment, to love one another? Wasn't that given in the Old Testament? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You can look it up and you can see that that was given in the Old Testament. What made this a new commandment was that Christ said, "You shall love one another as I have loved you." This made it a higher level of love than what had been practiced before, and this is what made it new. So there's an emphasis on love that hadn't been there or hadn't been understood or practiced up until this time. By the way, we have an article on Life, Hope, and Truth website that deals with this subject of a new commandment if you want to further explore that and this greater depth that is involved in what makes this a new commandment. So loving others as Christ had loved them is what Jesus was commanding them and telling them that they needed to do. Continuing a few thoughts in these chapters of Christ's words that we often read segments of after the Passover service, let's go to John 14 and we'll pull out a few verses that deal with this subject of love and the importance that Christ placed upon it. John 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now he's being more specific about how God is to be loved and how we do love him, the first great commandment. Verse 21 of John 14, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." And then verse 24, "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." You know, when we put these scriptures together, we realize there are many people in the world today that say they love God, but they really don't obey God. And so their type of love might be something emotional. It may be very well intentioned, but it does not fit the biblical definition of the kind of love that God wants to receive from people. If we go to chapter 15, John chapter 15 and verses 9 and 10. "As the Father loved me, I've also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And then verses 12 and 13, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends." And certainly Jesus did do that for us. And verse 17, "These things I command you, that you love one another." We see this emphasis on love that Christ gave, the combination of these two things, of the two great commandments, to love God and to love our neighbor, expounded on by Christ on this evening after he observed his final Passover with his disciples. And then we come to John chapter 21 and verses 15 through 17. Again, John was the only gospel writer to include this incident that took place after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection and his appearance to his disciples. On one occasion, the disciples had gone fishing. They hadn't caught fish. Christ told them to throw on the other side of the boat, and they got a record catch. You fishermen will remember how many fish he caught. They caught, and they nearly broke the nets, and it was an exciting haul, bringing in all of the fish. But it was on this occasion they came in and ate some breakfast. And verse 15, so when they'd eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" Presumably more than the fish and the fishing business that he'd been in before. And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." And he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. You know, we could ponder why Christ said it three times. Some suspect is because Peter denied Christ three times. But the emphasis here was for Peter to do the work of the ministry, to teach God's way of life to those that God was calling, to feed the sheep. And for the ministry, that is an important responsibility that they are given, to share God's truth and God's way of life. But love is spoken of here in terms of how a minister shows love to God's people, and what Christ was teaching and saying here as well. So we're kind of expanding this subject of love, and what I hope you're beginning to see is that there are several avenues and strains involved with what love is. It's obeying God. It is loving people. It's having a zeal, a commitment to God's way of life. We see these principles sort of all wrapped together in what love is in Christ's mind and in Christ's teaching. Well, let's go on to a little bit of Paul's teaching here on love. We know 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, is the love chapter. Let's turn there for a moment. It's interesting that here in 1 Corinthians, we read what is perhaps one of the most corrective letters in the New Testament. There were a number of problems at the church at Corinth, and yet because of that, the book of 1 Corinthians is one of the most insightful that we have in terms of teaching and instruction for us today. It touches on subjects that we don't necessarily find in other New Testament books. And this teaching on love seems to be one of the great principles that the Apostle Paul was able to deliver as well. And of course, the Apostle Paul was personally taught by Christ, and this particular teaching on love is one that adds to our doctrinal understanding in a great way. Let's read beginning in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 13. Paul wrote, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a changing cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." And so he's explaining the importance of love, just how valuable and necessary it is. And then he begins to describe love. You know, we could look at the Greek words, and there's information that could be gleaned from doing that, but I'm not going to go there. Many of you have been around for a number of years, have heard that part of the explanation and teaching. But in verse 4, Paul begins to explain what love is, begins to define it for us. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. One of the things that we can gather from this is this definition of what love is love is not simply an emotion. It is not simply someone's feelings. Love is a choice that we make in terms of our actions and what we are going to do. It is a conscious choice. Now, sometimes emotions become involved as well, and emotions are wonderful that God created for us to have, but it is not just emotion. The world often thinks that love is simply emotion, and that's all there is to it, and you really can't control love. You have no choice over love. It either exists and happens or it doesn't. But what we see here is love is defined by Paul as choices that we make and things that we do. We can choose to love, even if someone is being unlovable. Verse 13 of this chapter, Paul says, "Now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." And so love is a great and important characteristic, is what Paul was saying. Now, one of the interesting things to me is to be found in 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, when we go to this second epistle we have. The text actually indicates there was probably another epistle that was written to the Corinthians, but we only have two of them recorded for us in the Bible. But some of you will recall that one of the great teachings from the book of 1 Corinthians, about chapter 5, that we often read during the days of unleavened bread and Passover, is that there was a man that needed to be put out of the church because it was leavening the whole lump, was principle that was involved, and he was involved in a sexual sin, and he needed to be put out of the church, presumably to learn his lesson that he needed to repent. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we see a tender side of Paul and his concern for this individual that he had written in the first book that needed to be put out of the church. Let's read about it, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me?" Now, the commentaries point out that Paul does not explicitly state that he's speaking of the man that he wrote about in what we know of as 1 Corinthians chapter 5, but every indication seems to be that this is the context for that. Verse 3, "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." Some people think of the Apostle Paul as a pretty tough cookie, an individual who regularly angered authorities and got beaten and stoned so many different times because he was so controversial. I suspect that many of us don't think of the Apostle Paul having a soft side and a love for people. And we're reading about that this soft side of Paul that he had. "The love," he said, "which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Presumably, this man had repented of his sin, and now Paul was urging the members of the congregation, look, now's the time to welcome him back. Show him love. Show him kindness, that he has repented, that he's trying to do the right thing. Encourage him. Don't let him become overly discouraged. This was part of Paul's ministry and his care for the brethren there in Corinth as well. In 1 Thessalonians, and it wasn't just to this congregation. Sometimes people may say, well, that was just an exception. No, it wasn't. It seems to be the approach that Paul had with all of the congregations that he raised up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9, for example, makes this short statement, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. This was part of the message that Paul included. To the Galatians in chapter 6, I won't turn there, he told them, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And in Ephesians, let's turn to Ephesians. And this is kind of interesting as well, because this is a letter written by Paul to the members there at Ephesus, of which this message we're focusing on in Revelation chapter 2. These are the people. But in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul, in verse 16, is talking about the body of Christ. And let's back up just a little bit. This is one of Paul's long sentences. This is not one of his shorter ones. And it actually is, if I'm catching it right, it looks like he begins this in about verse 11. And I'll speed through the first few verses here, and then we'll come to verse 16. And he himself, speaking of Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Verse 13, the purpose of this is so we come to the unity of the faith, to a more perfect man, the measure of stature and fullness of Christ, no longer children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love, the congregation, all of us may grow up in all these things into him who's the head, Christ. And now verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Sometimes it's easy for us, I think, to read right over the last part of verse 16, as Paul is putting this very complicated structure together of how the church is to function and to have leadership and teachers and the soundness of the brethren. But all of this focuses in an environment of love when it's done right. There's a peace, there's a harmony, there's a happiness, there's a joy in doing things the right way, is what Paul is telling us here. And that it is edified, and to edify something means to build it up, to encourage it, or to strengthen it. And this is how the body of Christ becomes strong, is in this particular environment. And then once he explained this for the church, well, then we come to chapter 5 and verse 2 of Ephesians 5. He says, and walk in love, as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And then since the church is edified in love, then he shifts gears and begins talking about love that's supposed to be in marriage, in the human relationship. In verse 25, for example, we break into it. It says, husbands, love your wives. And so the foundational start and the teaching within the body of Christ, when it's being nourished and edified properly, is a foundation or instruction and an example of the way that marriages should operate as well. So some wonderful teaching that we see there. In the book of Philippians, I won't turn there, chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul prayed that the Philippians' love would abound still more in knowledge and discernment. In Colossians chapter 3, let's turn to this one. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 13 and 14. I'll break into Paul's thought here because it's not so disruptive for us to do so. But in Colossians 3 and verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ also forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Sometimes I think it's easy for us to read over this passage and we say, you know, loving people and getting along with people and being happy, you know, that's a nice thing if it happens, but if it doesn't, but it's, you know, that's just life. That's just the way it is. Paul says this is the bond of perfection, meaning this is really one of the testaments that you're on the right track, that this is, you are in the faith, if you truly have this bond of perfection, this love that we have for one another. The point I'm trying to make in all of this is that doctrinal purity and love are two great pillars that were taught by Christ and also echoed here by Paul, is what we're seeing. One other item let me share with you, or two other items here from Paul's teaching. Turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul is giving instructions in this section of Scripture to Timothy on how to be a good minister. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul makes an interesting statement to Timothy. It says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine." Of course, it wasn't Paul's doctrine. It was God's doctrine, but it was the doctrine that Paul taught. And because it was God's doctrine, Timothy followed what Paul had taught. He says, "You've carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love." Timothy imitated the love that Paul shared with brethren and had for brethren. One of the principles that Timothy was aspiring to make part of his ministry as well. And then in Titus chapter 2, Paul giving similar instruction to Titus and how the church was to be organized and to operate. And in Titus chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, we see instructions that the older men and women within a congregation, in essence, were to be the teachers of love and faithfulness to God, of course, because as verse 1 says, talks of sound doctrine, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, Titus was to do. And sound doctrine is that the older men, verse 2, be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. And the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. Examples of how we love one another and get along with one another are one of the duties of older members in the congregation. Presumably ones that have been in the faith for some time and understand how to put these things into practice. And so there's an opportunity for teaching and encouragement that is taught here. Let me go on now to a little bit of Peter's teaching on love. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I think it's helpful for us to just briefly note two passages I'll share with you from the book of 1 Peter. Because Peter was in sync with Paul and Christ, as all the apostles were. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, Peter's writing during a time of trial and difficulty that was going to be coming upon the church. And he says, 1 Peter 1, verse 22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." Part of the teaching that Peter had as well, that this love for brethren was very necessary, and it needed to be genuine, not something affected or put on, but genuine through and through. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, some short sentences here. No wonder Peter said Paul was hard to understand. You read Peter here, verse 17, Peter writes short sentences. Paul writes long sentences. But in verse 17 of 1 Peter 2, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood." Three words, love the brotherhood. Love the brethren is what Peter said. It was an important tenet of our belief in our practice. Well, this being the case, we've seen now Christ's teaching. We've looked at Paul's teaching. We've sampled a little bit of Peter. Let's go to John's writings in the general epistles now. Many of you realize that this section of Scripture, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, is filled with the subject of love. And I won't exhaust it at all, but I will sample with you just a few passages that help us understand how it was that John drew the name the Apostle of Love. Now, some commentaries that I've read that, in essence, have put it sort of like every time you saw John, you knew what he was going to talk about. There was one basic subject. He talked about love. And if the general epistles are representative of that, the commentary is probably correct in terms of doing that. But let's notice 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." God the Father loved us and shows us that love, and then obviously we want to reciprocate. Verse 10 of this same chapter, 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." Again, those two concepts, practicing righteousness and loving one another. "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." John is likely referring back to Jesus' own teaching that we looked at, those two great commandments. And then verse 14, "We know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." And verse 16, 17 and 18, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." So John is making his case that it can't just be talk, can't just be a platitude, can't just be something we say. It has to be who we are and what we do. That's the point that John is trying to make here. Chapter 4 continues with this teaching, verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And he who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Pretty powerful statement there. Verse 11. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And this in verses 19 through 21, "We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar, for he does not love his for he who does not love his brother whom he's seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." These two points keep being repeated. Loving God and loving our brother. Let's wrap this up with John, a sampling of John's teaching in 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. So we keep seeing these principles repeated, repeated, and repeated. Well, now that we've reviewed the teaching of Christ, the disciples, Paul and Peter and John and his general epistles, you know, we can reflect a bit on this message that was given in Revelation for the congregation there to recapture their first love. The Bible doesn't really tell us whether the brethren there did recapture their first love or not, whether they went back to their first works. I'd like to think that they did, and that the Apostle John died in the comfort that the brethren had responded to that particular message. We don't know. History doesn't record that for us. But what is important for us is the message that is given. It's a timeless message that we need to hold on to our first love, that we need to hold on to these principles of love in our lives and the things that we do. And why are these things so important? A couple of passages I'll share with you here before I conclude. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12. It's Olivet prophecy here. And verse 12 says, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." One of the things we will have to watch for as we get closer to the return of Jesus Christ is that we do not become calloused in our relationships with people, that we still strive to be kind, loving, gentle, respectful. You know, we look at society around us today and we see society trending a different direction. The different direction is pretty obvious and was prophesied that it was going to become a time of selfishness and a lack of love for others, a lack of respect for others. You know, we've been watching a political race that has been somewhat of a difficult mud-slinging experience. There has not been a lot of respect for each other among the candidates that was there. But let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 and notice what is prophesied for the last days. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. And we'll read through verse 3. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving." And I'll stop right there. The list goes on, but unloving and unkind is certainly one of the hallmarks of the end of this age. In the last few years, many of you have come to the realization that with our cell phones that we have now, we can take what we call selfies. Such a thing didn't really exist before, where you used to be, if you wanted your picture taken, you handed a camera to someone else and said, "Would you mind taking a picture?" Now we've got the ability to hold our own phones up, take our own picture with icons in the background, famous locations and sites. Now we even have gadgets, sticks that you can get up higher and you get a little better angle. You know, folks, get your best side to the camera. And if you don't like it, you can delete it and take three or four more. You put it on social media, send it out to the world, and it's as if human beings were now promoting the self. And there's a selfishness there that society seems to be trending toward. And it's in fulfillment of what this particular passage tells us is the way things are going to be at the end of this age. We have to be on guard that we don't let the world's values become our values. There's nothing wrong with taking a picture of yourself you want to share with your friends, but the attitude and the mindset that can permeate society and people's way of thinking is something we need to be on guard against. Let me take you to one more passage in Hebrews chapter 10, and I'll use this as a concluding passage here today. Some of you are aware in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25, there's an admonition about not forsaking the assembling ourselves together. And we read this passage and we focus on that aspect of the passage. And that's certainly fine for us to do so. I'd like to focus on a slightly different one here in this section today. Hebrews 10, verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day, meaning the time of Christ's return, approaching. One of the reasons we assemble together is to have the opportunity to stir up love and good works. When we come together at church, we have the opportunity to express love, to express respect for one another, to encourage one another in living this way of life. Church should be a healthy atmosphere and a place for us to be nourished and inspired. And the opportunity for us to practice the love of the brethren is something we can do uniquely here at church services. I believe as times get tough and we draw ever closer to the time of Christ's return, we're going to need that more and more as God's people. And we're going to have the opportunity to encourage one another and strengthen one another if our love is strong. If we want to do what God tells us to do, we have to be sound doctrinally. We have to love God by obeying His commandments and His instruction, and we also have to follow the instruction to love the brethren, to love our neighbor. And we need to have a zeal about this practice, the way we do these things. So in a nutshell, let's maintain our initial commitment to God via keeping His commandments, to love God with all our hearts, and to love each other as Christ loved us. Let's hold on to our first love.